of attributes of God. The final set of attributes of God are called volitional attributes. The volitional attributes are will, that is, self-determination, and power, which in God's case is all power, omnipotence, the ability to do anything he wants to do, anything that he wills to do, he will and can accomplish. These are communicable attributes because, of course, men have a will. They make a determination. They lay a plan. They take counsel. Psalm 2, they conspire against God's Holy One, so it's not always a good counsel. And men also have power, though limited power, and derivative power. Derivative power. I want to establish some of the nature of God's will and the fact that he does all things according to his will alone. Frequently we'll find in our course that we need to make back reference to lessons taught earlier, particularly about the incommunicable attributes, specifically God's independence and God's immutability. If we find a failure in our understanding of those two points, which we studied about 4 months ago, we'll find difficulty dealing with God's will because it all fits together in a seamless form. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, one of the classic passages on God's will, how it operates, its purposes, its unlimited nature, and the fact that it always only makes back reference to itself, to God's good pleasure, to his purposes, and is not conditioned by anything else. That is, God's will does not depend on the activities of others. It is unconditioned, which is to say, independent, not depending on something else for it to act, but always acting as the first cause. We'll start with verse 9 of the first chapter of Ephesians. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. God's purpose is not external or exterior to himself. It's always inside. He can, as we said, have no higher good than himself, propose no higher good. Therefore, he swears by himself and he does his own will. He does not go outside of himself for his purposes, his wills, or his action. They are not dependent on man or anything that he created. They would not exist except he made them. They do not continue to exist, according to Hebrews 1:3, except that he so wills they continue even to exist. If he withdrew his support, they would become vapor and less than nothing. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What is his purpose that he purposed in himself, which in fact is not dependent on the created order, but is solely dependent and tied back into God himself? The verse 10 tells us, the purpose, after his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. If all things are worked after the counsel of his own will, there's not anything that depends on the will of something else. Therefore, all other wills cannot be primary but are secondary to God. And they are, in fact, derived and have their existence and being in God. We also are partakers of that gathering together of all things in Christ, according to the 10th verse. We are living in the dispensation of the fullness of times in which he is gathering together all things in Christ, And all according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. If all things work after the counsel of his will, that means our wills also work according to his will and are subordinate and underneath and derivative. All things, me, you, that chair, that pool, this planet, that atom floating here, all things working according to the purpose of he who does everything according to the counsel of his own will. His purpose, not our purpose. For this reason, in Acts 2:23, even though Jesus was brought to the cross by evil men, God's purpose manifested. 1,000% manifested. His good pleasure manifested in it. All things. That we should be to the praise of its glory who first trusted in Christ. He continues on in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Again, we see about the working of power, the second volitional attribute. What kind of power is this, this mighty power which is working in us? He specifies, that's that power, 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So for God's church, he is working and purposing the accomplishment of verse 10, the gathering of all things together in Christ, which are heaven and are in earth. You find a harmony then, all things in heaven being reconciled and gathered in Christ, and all things on earth. Following the prayer, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. That's the petition we're to pray, and that is being carried out in the fullness of the dispensation of times which we presently live in. Otherwise, Paul could not have said, in whom we also have an inheritance. It is now that that is transpiring and that that petition is being slowly and gradually met and brought about in God's due purpose. Turn with me to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. For this cause, verse 9, Colossians 1:9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, that is about their faith, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It is Paul's fervent prayer that the knowledge of God's will be in fact the possession of the saints, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are now translated into the kingdom of the Son. The Son of David's kingdom is that which we are now in, and it was a transition from the kingdom of darkness, power of darkness, into the messianic kingdom, into Jesus' kingdom, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Continuing on, for by him are all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Therefore, his good purpose is being manifested in their very being, the very fact that they exist. God is using them because they were created for him, by him, for him. 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. God's will, God's creative power, being first and preeminent over all other things. Anything less is less than God. You have any smaller conception of it, and you're not representing God aright. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. All things he has the preeminence. Can read two ways in the inflection, that he will in fact have the preeminence in due time, which is true, but that natural fact, his will is preeminent over all others, and all other wills cannot be preeminent, but must be secondary. Not independent, but dependent on him for their very existence and their direction as well. And, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be in things in earth or things in heaven. Notice, again, same thing is lesson as in Ephesians, reconciling all things to himself. Be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. We get the two lessons. He is reconciling all things. And we already have a down payment in the Colossian Christians. You already have been touched by this action of God, he's telling the Colossians. Christ came to do this thing, to reconcile all things, and you're among the first fruits in Colossae. All through the crucifixion. Turn now to 2 Corinthians 5. Our purpose in that particular ministry, after God's purpose and will. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Do you make yourself new yourself? Or is it Christ that worketh in you to will and to do? Christ in us. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Notice, he has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What's our purpose in this? He reconciled us. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Actually, there's an article in front. The ministry of the reconciliation. The reconciliation. To wit. Well, for what purpose? In other words, why? Why were we committed? And why did he give us this ministry? To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The word is committed to us, and Christ, the Father, was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And that, for that reason, the ministry that everyone bears is, in fact, the ministry of reconciliation. And the conversion and the reconciliation of the world is brought about by the word of reconciliation and its ministries, for which purpose, he says in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that is why the ministry of reconciliation is important, because we are part, as ambassadors, of the process of God, Christ reconciling the entire world to himself. He says, you've been reconciled because Christ is reconciling the whole world, and therefore that ministry is committed to you to continue it on. Let me ask a question. The air outside is warm, isn't it? Does God supernaturally make it warm by a direct touch of his hand? Or did he appoint the sun to heat it? It's warm either way, but he appointed the sun for warmth. By the same ministry, though God purposes that air to be warm, he appoints the sun, he purposes the world to be reconciled, but the instrument which he uses is his ambassadors. And he promises them ultimate success because he says it's Christ doing it. But one of the secondary causes which he's appointed to meet that end are the ambassadors. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. If we make light of it, if we ignore it, if we downplay its purpose, we are not going to be faithful, because he says, why are we given it? To it? Because God was in the world reconciling the world to himself. Nothing less than that is God's purpose. It's full-blooded, full-throated, and there is no turning back with God and his purposes. Just turn to John 1:13. How does this impinge on us as far as our will is concerned, say, our new birth as Christians? In John 1:13, start with 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. question is always asked, did we choose Jesus, or did Jesus choose us? That's a popular way of saying it, but the question obviously must be, he chose us first. There was nothing in us. Not born by the will of man. Therefore, it is not possible for the will of man to bring about the second birth, or in any way, shape, or form to contribute to it, because we are not born of that particular will in ourselves. It is external, born of God. The Spirit goes where it wants, not where you command it. You cannot say, I want to be saved out of your own power. It is not in the will of man to do it. It's in God's will only. To emphasize this, turn to Mark 10. We all know the story of the rich young man who ran up to Jesus. How many of the commandments did you obey? Did you obey these? And he gives a list. He says, I've done all these from my birth. And verse 21 of Mark 10, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And the man was sad at the saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? How hardly? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus, rather than saying, well, you know, it's hard, but you can make it, even compounds it worse. But Jesus answereth them and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, can camels go through needle's eyes? Can any of you get a camel through a needle's eye?
Cuisinart.
Basomatic. Anyway, an emulsifier, liquid camel. That's about the only way you're going to do it. And that's right.
It takes a long time.
Hollow needle. Any event, what is Jesus' response? Because he compounds it and makes it even more impossible. And they were astonished, verse 26, out of measure, unbelievably astonished at this, saying amongst themselves, who then can be saved? The question is, who then can be saved? And Jesus looketh upon them, saith, with men it is impossible. He does not minimize the fact that man cannot save himself, cannot do anything, in fact, to be right with God. But not with God, for with God all things are possible. It is truly impossible for man to be saved. But then again, God works in the realm of that which is impossible, and that's what makes it supernatural. Otherwise, we would not be born of supernatural grace and power. God's will is what affects our salvation. There's nothing in man. Isaiah asks, can anyone bring forth a clean thing from an unclean? No. He even answers it for us. Doesn't even leave it in doubt. Cannot be done. Therefore, those who are alienated in mind and heart must be regenerated. The Spirit must renew them. They must be a new creation. You cannot recreate yourself. Let's turn now, in terms of God's will, to Daniel 4, verse 35. I preached on this once before, on a lesson on government and God's power. 4:35 of Daniel. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, that is God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? None can stay his hand. He doeth according to his will. And Paul went to great lengths saying that all things are done according to his purpose. Yes.
There are some, you know, you can read this verse, there are some, and I've heard it, and they've pointed out to me, and that's that, well, yes, God does it his own will, but it's based on his foreknowledge, and he saw that you would act that way, and that's why he predestinated, or that's why he determined that, or that's his will, because he saw that you would do that.
Yeah, but that makes God dependent on his creature. Not only that, if it's truly conditional, God cannot know the result. It's a logical impossibility for something to be, if God does not really know what the dice is going to be, or whether a person is going to move to the left or the right, because the person has not yet decided it. or feels he has not yet decided, he will make his own decision and no one's going to impose it on him, then God cannot foreknow it. Because then it's a truly conditional act. And then God's action afterward must be dependent on the creature. And God's decision must be based on the decision of the creature. And therefore, God's will is now subordinate to man's. And of course, that suddenly drags a whole bunch of sovereignty into the created realm, which really God reserves to himself. He's too jealous to allow that. He didn't create all things recklessly going about their way and having to make all sorts of contingency plans to take into account every act of man. Millions of times every day, billions of times every day, there would be all sorts of things happening with free agents that God has to deal with. Versus providence, God's hand in history, moving his purposes, overruling evil for greater goods. The great example being the crucifixion, but we've had lessons from Joseph on down. Let's turn to Job 33:13. Why dost thou strive against God? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. God does not give account or have to answer to anyone for what he does. Why do you strive for him? He does not have to give account. He is completely free and doesn't have to. We have to give account to him for every action we take and make. The most idle word will be brought before us in the judgment. Not so with God. God's will is completely free. What we're getting at, and there's no eraser, so I'll leave that up, but what we're getting at is that God's will is the first cause, and man's will is created, derived from, and controlled and governed by God's will. Yeah. Oh, thank you. Eraser. Question or comment?
Could you explain, please, how we may seem to think, at least, that we have a free will?
That's because of the greatness. Actually, that's because we think very highly of our will. But if God, I'm going to make, matter of fact, that's the next lesson, going to be right there. The subjective feeling of freedom. Now, God is completely free, but man is either in slavery to sin or righteousness. There's no neutral area. That would be an area, in fact, independent from God, which he didn't create. Either in conformity or not conformity, you cannot have a third category or straddle a fence, you see. So man is in bondage. Matter of fact, that was the whole premise of the Protestant Reformation, was Luther's work on called the bondage of the will. It's either in bondage, bondservant to sin, or to righteousness. And even the righteous Christian backslides and misses the mark too. And the Lord covers that. The blood covers it all. And we're being progressively conformed to his image. Now, the big verse that I want to teach on is in Isaiah. I want to start with Isaiah 10, verse 5. And then we're going to spend a lot of time on the 15th verse to correct and give God's eye view of this for our benefit. Isaiah 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Okay, Assyria is going to be used to womp on Israel. Give them what for? Upside the head. Because Israel has been behaving and grieved God severely. So God has chosen his instrument, Assyria. And Assyria, the nation, and the Assyrian people are called the rod of mine anger, the rod of God's anger. And the staff in their hand is God's indignation. The staff in the hand of each Assyrian is God's indignation. God's indignation. Now, let's turn now. Reading verse 13. There's a problem now with the Assyrian. He gets proud on us. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Guess who he's giving all the credit to? Mr. Assyrian is taking all the credit for everything that God gave him to do. What's God's response? Verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up. Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. I'm going to give you the direct translation from the Hebrew on this. The King James is very good. Just a few changes which will help clarify it. This is the direct translation, literal. Shall the axe glorify itself above the person hewing with it? Or shall the saw magnify itself above the person handling it? This is indeed like a rod's wielding those who wield it, like a staff's lifting that which is no wood, that is, a man, or a rod's lifting those who lift it. Now, axe. Saw. God gave us this picture to get the picture he's trying to establish between God and the Assyrian. God's will, man's will. Normally, a man uses the axe and lets the podium have it. Or the saw, likewise. And Pastor will have words with me after this message. Now, what is actually happening with the vaunt that the Assyrian is taking credit for everything he's doing? He says, my wisdom, my actions, my thinking, my plan, my will. And God says it's equivalent as if this hatchet or axe grabbed me. Now, apart from my holding it, what's it do? Is this axe hacking away at anything, doing its work? How about the saw? How's it doing without my help? Nothing? Except according to Scripture, this saw is going to hold me, or this rod is going to hold those who hold it. The word there, the last words are no wood, actually not wood. That which is very far from wood, which is man, the opposite of wood. Wood and not wood. I'm the not wood, and that's the wood. Same idea in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. They worship that which is not God. Same message elsewhere in Scripture. 31:8 of Isaiah. Not man. That which is God is not man. It's an unusual term in Scripture, but it would negate the thing to get the opposite concept. Though the thing is wood, it behaves and thinks itself is not wood. What's our problem in ascribing ourselves freedom of will? We are making ourselves to be not man, but God. That's the contrast. So God to man, or God in this case to Assyrian, is the same relationship as man to axe. Now we know about man, how great their powers of thinking and their capabilities, they're fearfully and wonderfully made. How much greater must be the God who wields them according to his purpose? How much greater? See, it's only because we minimize and shrink down our concept of God and drag him really into the gutter with man, as if he was entirely like ourselves, that we think so highly of our free, and we insist on our freedom of will. But if we kept God way up in the heavenlies and magnify him beyond all comparison, we would not have any problem knowing that our wills were secondary. Any more than this act should have any problem with its purposes. Now, what about an evil? How can God use evil? Or what's the whole point? Is that remove individuality if everything is controlled? No. Is this different from this? They're individual objects, aren't they? They have a character. This is used for this kind of action, for say splitting wood. This is for sawing straight or curved lines. If I get through with it, it'll be a curved line, and knowing my skills. But the purpose is, each has a character. God can and will, in fact, use evil things, things with a certain character, and he will use them according to their character. But he, they don't do anything if he's hands off. If he took hands off, they wouldn't move. They could do nothing without his power. Nothing. Now, it's obvious, Assyrians, what do they know about the God of Israel? Not much. But how about Israel? They know a lot about the God of Israel, don't they? Don't bet on it. Turn to Judges 7. Judges 7. This danger of man magnifying himself and his will over against God's and trying to assume some kind of freedom of will, just like the axe and the saw, thinking that they can, in fact, control man and are in the driver's seat, is a habit of human thinking. It comes from the fall. You shall be like gods, was Satan's promise. And that temptation is with us today in all our thinking, to be like God versus being a servant of God. Judges 7, verse 2. Start with verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Question for you. Had they gone out with the whole troop, would it have been their own hand that saved them? No. God would have given the victory on all times, on all occasions, because not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And this is only secondary. God, man to acts. God to man. The danger is in people's perception that they are doing their thing. And God pinpoints it here with the Israelites. They will think they did it. Because of their, look around and say, look at how many we have. Obviously it's our numbers, us. But the point is that it would have still have been God. God says, the only way to correct this tendency of the flesh to magnify itself and think it's doing it is if I reduce the numbers down, so you're going to have to be forced to see that I am the man holding the axe and controlling the instruments and governing all things after the course of my will and my good pleasure, which is holy and infinitely righteous, and bringing all things together in Christ, both on earth and things in heaven and under the earth. They're forced to. So what is Gideon told to do? Pick some, go down to 10,000, 20,000, bring water. Those who lap up the water, those are, so you got a little teeny squad. So, okay, now we got the numbers down to the point where everyone's going to have to, is forced to admit that the victory would have to come from God. Now, what's this lesson show for us? Unless people are forced by God to admit that he's in control, they will opt for their own free will. They will preach that they have freedom of will to do whatsoever they will on earth. It is not true. God's lessons are very clear. We are like axes and saws as far as God's will is concerned, notwithstanding the fact that we are heirs with Christ, the firstborn, and will be raised in heavenly places. That's not that I'm magnifying one at the expense of the other, but we should understand the relationship of creator to creature. Creature. Not a little independent creator, because if you have an independent free will, you're creating on your own. There's no question about it, but you are creature. See, come forth from God's hand who can take you back up. You are came from the dust, you're going to go back to the dust. Anything in between is all under the power of God, and he turns that whithersoever he will. The whole point of Proverbs 21:1 is that the king's heart is like the water course is in God's hand. He turns the king's heart wherever he wants it to go. Not in the king's own hand. He doesn't. The big humanistic heresy is I am the captain of my fate, the admiral of my own soul and my own ship, and I'm going to go where I want. Quite wrong. God's purpose is always manifested and, in effect, guiding and controlling. Otherwise, providence is an empty word. Then we're saying that God's will is just an unfulfilled desire, and not after his good pleasure, and that he's going to have to see lots of things that he wants to do but can't do because man won't let him. Far from it. God does according to his will in the host of heaven and on the earth, and none can stay his hand. No one can stop him, especially if he's got one of these in his hands. And he does. He holds all of us. That's why it's such a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's no one going to save in that day. He controls everything. Now, if Israel itself was called and had this tendency of vaunting themselves and ascribing the victory and their actions and everything to their own motives, their own volition, their own will, obviously it's something that will plague God's people, an idea that time is going to take some time to remove, because it really is based on pride. Not defending God's will, say, oh, he would be the author of sin and stuff like that, because Scripture protects that, God's purity and holiness, quite clearly. But pride is the error. So Israelites had pride. We got the victory. It was our thing. The Assyrian had pride. And over again, God... Now, God did it gently with his people, but he was more harsh with the Assyrian. He blasted the Assyrians. Had another nation come and take over. But with his people, he made a message. He said, this proves that I am the one. I am he, and there is none other. None other at all. Does that answer that particular question of the relationship? That as man is to act, so God is to man. And by taking account, you know, we think this axe is a very simple piece of wood and a thing, and of course we look at the complexities of man and his mind and the things that he purposes and does and his steps that he takes. How much greater must be that if that in fact is like an axe in God's eyes? And to us it's a mighty thing, and we walk and subjectively love, have relationships, friends, actions, emotions, the whole gamut. Yet all of those complexities, as simple in God's eyes as an axe, and yet he loves and can raise this dust up to sit with him in heavenly places to be fellow heirs in the consummation. Do you have a question?
Yeah, a very similar thing with using the Assyrians. God also, with the southern kingdom of Judea, used the Babylonians in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk apparently is watching this huge army march toward Jerusalem, and he makes he cries out of God, why, how can you use a nation less righteous than we to punish us? And then he goes on in Habakkuk 1, chapter 12, O Lord, you are from everlasting. You have appointed them, that's the Babylonians, to execute judgment upon us. O rock, you have ordained them to punish us. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. He says, that's why you raise up the Babylonians. You can't tolerate your people. And to bring that down to home today, that is our own. Could it be that God has raised up, you know, these secular humanists and ACLU and all these organizations that are actually combating the church, they're actually taking a combative stand against God's people. God raised up these folks to sort of bring us into line. Hey, we wouldn't be in line if it wasn't for them taking away what we believe to be our... We'd go back to being lazy again, you know, rather than combative.
That's right. I want to bring up one final lesson of Isaiah 10:15. The problem, though it seems like that on first hand, is boastful opposition. I did all these things, says the Assyrian. That's not the real problem. The problem is a preposterous inversion of the relationship. It talked about the axe wielding the man and the saw grabbing the person who holds it and taking control over it. So what really happens when man claims free will... God says it very simply. It's as if the axe took control of a man. That's the sin. This is totally intolerable. Totally intolerable that man controls God, or that the axe wields the man. Impossible. Preposterous inversion of the true relationship of agent to instrument. Man the instrument, God the agent, but here inverted. That is what is being pinpointed in Isaiah 10:15 as the crime of the Assyrian, and which is gently corrected in Judges 7:2 by God's gracious providence, and saying, well, actually, sense of humor, too. Let them, those who lap like dogs will be the crew and the squad to go. So we all see the problem here. This is humanistic man's picture anyway to start with. Given man alone, without revelation, he will want God to be buddy and life insurance and fire insurance so he doesn't go to hell, and man uses God and calls on him. And the actual relationship is of King of Kings and Lord of Lords under oarsmen, as Ron would put it. And yet ambassadors for Christ, given the ministry of reconciliation, because Christ was in the world reconciling it to himself. My final picture here, oops, I want to ask you a question. You know these two objects, not this as an object, but the Lord and the world. If it's a test of strength, who's going to win? Whose will? Here, 4 billion people, one Jesus. Whose will shall be done? Is this will being done on heaven, which is billions of light years bigger than the earth, controlling gigantic nebulae and the things like that? If he can control those gigantic galaxies and nebulae and the motions of them and call forth Arcturus and bring forth the Pleiades, as it says in Job, is he going to have trouble with this? Is he going to be limited in any way? Is he going to be conditioned by this? But he also named himself the Savior of the world, reconciling the world to himself. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Is it beyond God's power to do that? Is there anything that he cannot do? All things are possible with God. This is always going to be secondary. The right relationship for the two, this over. Lord of lords, King of kings. In no way, shape, or form is Jesus conditioned or dependent on what goes on here. He governs. In the true sense, the government is on his shoulders. And of the increase of his government over the world and of peace, there shall be no end. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this. Isaiah 9. Any questions about my little presentation?
That's a very good question, but I don't know if it would be more appropriate to ask today or next time.
Well, we're going to keep studying because it's going to take 4 or 5 lessons. This is just an introduction, so it's at your discretion. Want to wait? Okay. It's not illusory, otherwise responsibility would go out the window. Matter of fact, I like the way Rushdoony says it. He says, God predestines, man's responsible. That's it. Scriptures teach it. If you're going to start penetrating into these areas, then you're asking God to give account, which Job 33:13 forbade. There it says, the things on earth are given to the sons of man, but the secret things remain with God. And probably are, you know, ask Glenn, if you try to load a 512K program into a 128K machine, what happens, Glenn?
You do a lot of taking.
Yeah. Or just simply can't fit, for example. It doesn't fit. So the resolution of that question, in fact, probably does not fit in a human mind because it's part of God's counsel. Yeah, that's right. But that's why you can walk by faith. Gail, you had a question?
Mentioned the question, what is evil can indulge us? Did you cover that?
We're going to probably concentrate on that on the third lesson, because that's where everyone's problem comes in with evil.
I do have one question.
Yes.
I can't remember the scripture, but there's, I think it's in Romans, I'm not sure. But anyway, where it's explained that if a man goes his own way entirely and totally walks away from the Lord will just wash his hands on him and just let him do. Run amok, basically. That was my interpretation anyway of it.
Romans 1 does indicate God's actions with respect to the reprobate, but you see God always impinging on it, what we call the judicial blindings. It says they didn't see fit to obtain God in their knowledge, so God did this. The consequence of God's action was here, but nowhere is God, you know, sitting back and saying, gee, he's free to do what he wants. No, God is, in fact, acting on the individual. If God were not, his holiness would be called into question 1, because he would be tolerating evil without any action. No judicial action, no righteousness. And second, his wisdom would be called into action. Why allow it? Unless it had a part in his plan to play. And if it does have a part in his plan to play it for the good, because all things work to good, then he must have purposed it. It couldn't have been accidental. Because his plan is not a bunch of accidents beyond his control, but in fact very finely tuned. So God is well in the whole universe, and God is in the atom at the same time, and he certainly is in man, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, not that we make our own works and walk in them by our own being. They were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Any last questions before we close? Comments, perhaps? Yes.
Well, you're saying there, I assume you're saying there is no free will on man's part.
That's not quite that way. man's situation is self-will. Self-will is different from free will. A free will can choose between good and evil. But self-will is according to nature. And we are, according to Paul, children by nature, children of wrath and sons of disobedience. So our nature is to do what's wrong. As in regeneration, our nature is now remade, a new creature, in subjection to Christ. So there's two whole different natures. Self-will means doing according to one's nature.
Well, when you receive Christ, as many as receive Him, that act of receiving then is really only the Holy Spirit working rather than man's free will.
There's a whole series of ideas, and for 2,000 years, theologians have been trying to tack it all down, and they come up with about four different solutions. Each one ascribing, now the Calvinists give all the sovereignty to God, and that's their purpose and view. And every view from that becomes an unstable slide to full sovereignty for man. Matter of fact, if you can choose God, you can just easily unchoose Him. That's the corollary. So you can go flip flop back and forth as much as you want day by day, which is. But then again, the question is, the choice is according to nature. God can leave you alone in your sin, or His supernatural spirit can regenerate you, born you again. That's why it says the Spirit does it. Matter of fact, that's the fourth point of Calvinism, which I think Glenn covered about a year ago, which is called the efficacious call. When there's a general call to all men, be saved. We preach the gospel, and that goes out into the air, just vibrating the air with sound. That's the general call, and therefore men are without excuse to hear it. But there's also the call of the Spirit, which cannot be resisted. When the Spirit hits the heart, bam! Paul couldn't stop it. No one can stop it when it comes. That's why in the opening verse of Romans, Paul does not thank them for their faith. He thanks God for their faith, because he knew that it was God who gave it. So even faith in God is given by God for those whom He's set His heart on, that He wants. It's His number. Yes.
It is He that works in us both to will and to do.
That's Philippians 2:13 I just quoted. To will it and to do it. He is the agent. That's just old-fashioned Puritanism, and pilgrims held to that, too. That's what energized their confidence, is knowing that everything. Matter of fact, I want to share a little final story about Reverend Witherspoon, who we knew has to do with providence and God's purposes. Anyway, a man ran into Reverend Witherspoon's office and said, Reverend, help me plan a prayer. I have to say this prayer, get down on my knees, because I've been delivered by the miraculous providence of God. He says, my buggy was going down that lane, and suddenly the horse got scared, and we started running like crazy, and the horse bolted, and the whole thing was going...